Does anybody remember the film called Ever After? Came out in 1998. Yeah, some people have seen it. Annette has also seen it, but she just doesn't remember. It's a realistic, well, allegedly realistic retelling of Cinderella. Without the magic, Leonardo da Vinci appears as the fairy godmother, and it's set in 16th century France. And it starts and ends with a modern day descendant of Cinderella being interviewed by some researchers. And she states at the end that yes, they did live happily ever after, but the main point is that they lived. That's how the film ends. And now, even an ingenious reinterpretation of a fairy tale doesn't make it real, it doesn't make it true. But it's a clever film. But I sometimes feel that we've almost made the opposite mistake, if you like, with Christmas and Easter, especially. We have so many additions to the story, so many unrealistic depictions of it. I mean, that AI-generated video I showed to the kids earlier, I mean, that's not what it looked like. I don't know if you noticed, but the donkey even changed color in the middle of the video. So it's kind of easy to forget that in this case, it really did happen in time and space. And it really matters that it did happen. Here's a fun fact of the day. Today might actually be the exact date of the first Palm Sunday of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Because there's only 2 years, AD 30 and AD 33, that fit with Pilate's terms of office, because we know about Pontius Pilate. We know when he was in office in Judea from non-biblical sources. And there's only 2 years that fit with Pilate's terms of office and Passover being on a Friday. That's AD 30 and AD 33. And AD 33 fits better for other reasons. Not everybody agrees with this, but I find it quite compelling. And if this happened in AD 33, the crucifixion took place on the 3rd of April. And you may be aware that Good Friday this year falls on the 3rd of April, which means that today would actually have been the original Palm Sunday. Does it matter? Is it important? Well, maybe not. We can't be 100% sure. But I kind of like to point this out purely to make the point that it did happen. Okay, it might not have been AD 33, but that seems quite likely, but it did happen. There was a date, there was a year. It's real. There were real people crowding around Jesus, and they were probably a lot more riotous and unruly than this picture kind of leads you to believe, for example, not to mention the Sunday school versions of it. Crowds are generally hard to control, whether they are positive or negative crowds. There were real palm branches. There was a real donkey. And I kind of find it slightly ironic that the one gospel donkey that is actually talked about in the Bible so often gets ignored, whereas the Christmas donkey that isn't actually mentioned in the Bible gets its own song and everything. So yeah, there we are. But Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why was he riding on a donkey? You probably know this, because there's a prophecy in Zechariah that talks about the king coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's quite an important prophecy. That's why the crowds knew, or at least assumed, that when Jesus came riding on a donkey, this was the promised king. They were feverishly hoping that the Messiah would come soon. They'd been waiting for centuries. And scholars and historians tell us that it was quite a feverish expectation around that time, because the Romans had occupied Judea and Israel. There were high expectations. So anyone who knew their prophets would realize that Jesus is making a statement here. Jesus is this promised deliverer. He is the promised king. He is the son of David. He is the promised deliverer. And that's not, so the question isn't really, why a donkey? We know why he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The big question, I think, you may not agree with me here, but bear with me, because I think the interesting question here is not why did he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, but why did he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? During his 3 years of ministry on earth, as far as we can tell, he did not want people to know he was the Messiah. He kept telling people to keep quiet about it. Don't tell anyone. Don't kind of reveal their secret. When Peter kind of confesses that he is, that Jesus is the Messiah, they're kind of in a secluded place. They're hiding away. He does tell the Samaritan woman at the well that he's the Messiah. She's one of the few people in the Gospels that actually get a direct kind of confession from Jesus, says, yes, I am he. So for 3 years, he's been trying to keep it secret. After he fed the 5,000, the crowd wants to make him king, and he goes off and hides. He's been trying to play it down. So why would he suddenly now make such an overt statement? Riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, I mean, there is no mistaking what he's saying here. He is saying, I am the Messiah. I can't be certain, obviously. It was all part of God's plan. But I think at this point, it didn't matter anymore because he knows he's heading for the cross. He knows that his earthly ministry is drawing to a close. He knew what the chief priests were plotting against him. It was all part of God's plan anyway. That's how they were going to bring about salvation. He knew what was going on. But at this point, very few other people did. But it's too late now to make him king. He knows where he's heading. He's heading for the cross. He knows he's going to be arrested in a few days. So it's too late for the crowds to try and make him king by force. So it's safe in a way to admit it at this point. And I think it was important for him to make it clear again, try and get through to those rather thick-headed disciples, that yes, whatever happens next, I am the Messiah. Remember last Sunday, I was talking about his predictions. He warned the disciples at least three times that he was going to be arrested, executed, and that he was going to be raised to life again. That bit they kind of completely forgot about. But I think part of the reason he's doing this is to remind them or kind of try and, well, give them an object lesson, if you like. Remember this. Whatever happens next, remember I am the Messiah. So, I mean, the disciples were still clueless. We know that. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they actually realized what was going on. Now, sometimes you don't include the last bit that Sean read. Sometimes you just focus on Jesus and the donkey and riding into Jerusalem. But I think it's quite important to include what happened next when he goes into the temple and causes a small disturbance by overturning tables and disrupting the trade. This probably wasn't a massive event. It doesn't sound like anybody joined him. It's not like they all suddenly started running around. This wasn't the beginning of the revolution. And we know that there were Roman soldiers constantly guarding the temple area. There was actually part of the Roman fortress was attached to the temple area, so they could look down on the temple kind of 24/7. If there had been a serious disturbance, a proper riot, or even a threat of riot, the Roman army would have intervened. We see that later on in Acts when there is a bit of a disturbance in the temple because of Paul. And the Roman army is suddenly there, taking him away. Nothing like that happens here, so it can't have been a massive disturbance. It was actually more of a declaration of identity. That's why it goes with Jesus riding in on a donkey. That's a declaration of messiahship. But this is also a declaration of messiahship, because Jesus doing this is basically saying, I am the Messiah. This is my temple and you're abusing it. That's what he's doing here. Because, again, there was a widespread belief that when the Messiah came, he would restore, possibly even rebuild, but definitely restore the temple. That was partly based on a vague prophecy in Zechariah, but it was partly based on the fact that the temple and the stuff going on there desperately needed restoring. Something had to be done about what was going on there. And there were several reasons. For one thing, the temple required stacks of money. You think we need a lot of money to keep this church building going? It's nothing. The temple required stacks and stacks of money, so they collected massive taxes, which weren't always put to good use, obviously. The sacrificial animals, which were necessary for sacrifices, they were sold at extortionate prices. That is what Jesus is protesting here. Well, one of the things he's protesting. Because there was this, they'd come up with this great little money-making scheme. You could only pay for the sacrificial animals in one particular type of coins, which weren't the common Roman coins that ordinary people would be using. So anybody who wanted to buy an animal had to first go to the money changers and get the right kind of money before they could buy the animals. So yes, there was a lot of, bad business. Good for the businessmen, bad for everybody else, because they made it hard for people to worship according to the law. They couldn't always get the sacrifices they needed. But even worse, the area where the animals were sold was the only area that Gentiles, non-Jews, were allowed into. So there was this big courtyard, the outermost courtyard, where non-Jews were allowed to go. And that's where they were doing all this business with the animals, which meant that it was very difficult for the Gentiles to actually worship, because the area they were allowed into was taken up with this business. And worst of all, perhaps, a lot of the temple money went straight into the pockets of the high priest and his family. The high priestly family enjoyed great wealth and great status. They were pally with the Romans. Religious corruption isn't a new concept. He was around already back then. So basically, the temple had become big business, a den of robbers, which failed its purpose of being a house of prayer. And that quote, my house will be called a house of prayer, that actually comes from Isaiah, where Isaiah says it's going to be a house of prayer for all nations. Not just a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for everyone. There's this universal scope, which is why it's so bad that the animals are being sold in the court of the Gentiles. Because all nations can't join in while that is going on. Of course, it is also a prophecy of what was going to happen when the Church of the Messiah started. We are now a house of prayer for all nations. But back then, the building in Jerusalem was the only place there was. This den of robbers, by the way, is also a quote from the prophets. That's from Jeremiah. So Jesus' rebuke here to the Pharisees and priests comes straight out of the prophets. Should be house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. Both things were actually predicted. So this is a symbolic cleansing of the temple. This is what Jesus does as the Messiah. And it's a prophetic act of judgment. The temple wasn't meant to be a marketplace. It wasn't meant to make the priests rich. It was meant to be a house of prayer and worship. Things have gone seriously wrong, and God will bring judgment. Which, indeed, he does. Less than 40 years later, AD 70, when the Romans burn Jerusalem, burn the temple. We don't see that mentioned in the Bible much, except in possibly some hints, prophetic hints, because the New Testament was written before this happened. but it's quite a pivotal event in the history of the church and in the history of the relationship between the church and Judaism and all sorts of things. The destruction of the temple in AD 70. The Romans burnt the temple, and it has not been rebuilt since, as you know. Well, speaking of the Romans, guess what's going on at the other side of town? Possibly at the same time as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the Roman proconsul Pontius Pilate is arriving in full military glory and power. He normally lived in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was far too crowded and stinky and religious for the Roman proconsuls. He lived by the sea, as you do when you have the power and the money. But he would come into Jerusalem for major festivals. And of course, Passover was the festival par excellence. He had to be there, not to worship, but to keep an eye on things. Because if the Jews were going to riot, Passover was the most likely time that that was going to happen. There was always a threat of unrest. So during the major festivals, the proconsul had to be there to keep an eye on things. So he comes, not riding on a donkey, probably traveling in some sort of carriage, carried on a litter perhaps, but with full military pomp and circumstance. Wasn't necessarily on the same day, although it would have been quite close together. But I kind of like this intriguing picture, if you like, of two very different processions representing two very different kinds of kingdoms here. Take a moment to think about the difference between these two processions here. One is meant to impress. It's efficient, meticulously organized, it's powerful, it's terrifying, it's breathing death rather than life. It promises protection to those who submit, but it has power to crush anyone and anything that stands in its way. The other one is full of life, shouting, singing, joyful celebration, a bit out of control perhaps, a bit riotous maybe, but excited and exciting and headed by a man riding on a donkey. Not much organization, not much money, probably no weapons. Only people celebrating the coming of their king. Quite a contrast. Now, most people probably didn't really realize what was going on. And they certainly didn't understand what was going to happen next. But at this point, they're just celebrating. Well, they're celebrating the fulfillment of the promises, the fulfillment of the prophecies. God has finally come to visit us. Finally, our long exile is over. Because even though the people physically returned from Babylon several hundred years before this happened, as far as anyone knows, the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, never returned to the temple. In the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon, the presence of God was visibly there, a flame of fire. That never happened. God never moved back into the temple. So there was a strong sense among the people that we are still in exile. Yes, we have moved back to our country, but we are not in control. And the glory of the Lord has not moved into his temple. So that's what they're celebrating. The Lord has finally come back. Our king is here. Now things will be restored back to what they should be. Our long exile is over. So that was a great cause of celebration for the ordinary people, and especially the Galileans that had come down with Jesus for the Passover. The authorities, however, are not so happy about it. This is kind of stressful. They're being unnerved here. This is upsetting the status quo. Could you please tone it down a bit? We don't want to upset the Romans. Calm down. Jesus, control your followers. Well, it seems like the Romans didn't actually notice or care. Because again, there is no sign of them intervening, either when Jesus rode into town on a donkey or when he overturned a few tables in the temple, rather. Jesus really wasn't on their radar at all. They didn't care. That, of course, is about to change, because in a few days, the authorities will have Jesus arrested and brought to Pilate for sentencing. And Pilate, poor man, doesn't know what to make of this. And in order to get out of it, you know what he does. Jesus has already foretold that the religious leaders will reject him. He told the disciples that. He's not done anything really to endear himself to them. And we see some examples of that even in this passage. He challenged their authority. He threatened a cushy lifestyle. That goes especially for the Sadducees, who, as I said, were living quite a privileged lifestyle with temple money. And he's upsetting the status quo, which is dangerous. Because who knows what the Romans might do if they sense that revolution is brewing. And of course, if it came to clash between the Roman army and Jesus and his ragamuffin followers, we know that it's not going to come to that. But the religious authorities couldn't be so sure. So if it comes to a clash between the Roman authorities and Jesus and his disciples, well, we know who's going to come out on top, don't we? We know who's going to win that clash. So the best thing we can do is to preserve the status quo and save our own skins. We have no king but Caesar. That was their choice. That was their decision. And to begin with, of course, seems like it's the right decision. Things calm down. The pathetic donkey rider is executed. His weird disciples are scattered. Nothing came out of this little incident. We can now kind of move on and forget about it, right? They just forgot one little thing. God. And please don't accuse me of heresy for saying that God is a little thing. They just forgot to kind of check the prophecies and kind of be aware of what was going on here. They picked the wrong king. And Jesus had already warned that judgment was coming, that Jerusalem hadn't recognized the time of God's coming. It's a fascinating statement because, again, if we're not aware of this whole expectation that the Lord would move back into the temple, that phrase there in Jesus' prayer seems a bit odd. But Jesus is saying, you were waiting for the Lord to come to his temple. Here I am, and you rejected me. They tried to use the kingdom of the world to defeat the kingdom of God. That's not going to end well, is it? The Messiah is indeed executed, but he returns from the grave. And it starts a movement that we're part of. It starts this movement that we sang about that survived both the temple hierarchy and the Roman Empire. The Church of Jesus is still with us. We are part of the Church of Jesus. The main outpost of the kingdom of God on earth today is us. Not just Reddish Baptist Church, but people all around the world who profess this name. We have the same proclamation. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We have no king but Jesus. That's our declaration. And however hard the kingdoms of this world are trying to get rid of the church, trying to oppose the kingdom of God, we know they can't succeed. Jesus promised us the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, cannot stand against his church because he is the king. So as we approach Easter, 1 week to go to Easter Sunday, this is the question that Palm Sunday asks. Which kingdom are you living or dying for? Which procession are you in? the one that celebrates worldly power, the occupying forces, or the one that celebrates the love and the joy of the crucified King Jesus? Which procession are you in? Which kingdom are you marching for? And it's worth remembering that only one of them will last forever. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we thank you that your kingdom will indeed last forever.